Let's turn in the Bible, our Bibles, to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Thank you, Tony. Jerry's taking a little sabbatical until January 3rd, so spending time with his wife, Debbie, as she's been having some battles. Why don't we pray for Jerry? She has type 1 diabetes, has been struggling with this for quite some time. So, Lord, we want to thank you for sending Tony to cover for Jerry and others that will be coming and to cover for Jerry while he's away. And we do lift up Jerry to you and his wife Debbie and his daughter Kimmy, and we know you're faithful to take care of us. You've been taking care of them for such a long time with her in her a difficult condition, and we know you're the healer. We know that you would be the deliverer for her, and that you would be there by her side and be her strength and help her, Lord, for the parts of her body that she's just having trouble with, and so that you would give her relief, that you'd help Jerry to know how to minister to his wife and to his daughter Kimmy. So we thank you. We lift them up to you, knowing that you care so very much for them, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen, amen. Exodus chapter 30, and we've already covered the first 10 verses on the altar of incense. Tonight I want to focus just on verses 11 through, 11 through 16. We're not going to cover that many verses tonight because this topic is it's not an easy topic, and I wanted to address it because it's such an important subject concerning God's plan. And it's called the, if I were to put a title over today's message, it has to do with God's atoning grace for us. And even though when we read these verses, it may not, you know, say, well, where is that? It's there. And so let's pick up at verse 11, verse 11 of Exodus chapter 30. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom. Give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Now, this is sort of a difficult topic, and it's not addressed too often. You won't hear a Sunday morning message on this, but I wanted to address this because there is some confusion about this idea of a census being taken, and that every man would pay a ransom for himself to the Lord in this census. And we learn in Numbers, the book of Numbers, that the purpose of the census had to do with keeping genealogical records of the 12 tribes. You go into Numbers, and it'll put you to sleep. If you want to go to sleep, read chapters 1 through 5 in Numbers. It'll just lull you to sleep, all those names and all those genealogies. But if you don't know that, it's sort of hard to figure out what's going on here. Paying a ransom. I have to pay a ransom for myself when there's a census taken. I'm required to pay for, and by the way, the Hebrew for ransom means the price of a life. The price of a life. So you've heard about kidnappings and holding somebody for a ransom and so on. You know about that. So it's the same idea. And it's genealogies in the scriptures are huge, very, very important in God's word. Going all the way back to Adam, you will find genealogies that are with very, very few exceptions. There it's a continuous line of genealogies all the way up to Jesus. And if you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, if you have a King James Version, you'll see all those begats in there, and it's identifying those who descend, Jesus descending from Abraham, going all the way back to Abraham, you'll see the line of genealogies, and they left out some genealogies in there on purpose, but you'll find all of the genealogies up to Jesus, going back to Abraham in the book of Matthew. In the book of Luke, chapter 3, you'll find the genealogies going all the way back to Adam, from Adam to Mary. So in the book of Matthew, you'll find the genealogies connecting to Joseph. And then in the book of Luke, you'll find the genealogies connecting to Mary. And this was very important to God. He was the first prophecy in the Bible. We find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we read about the seed of the woman who would come to have victory over the seed of the serpent, or over the serpent, who the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would wound or bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And this is it's not a disguised prophecy, but it's a prophecy that has symbols in it, of course. And as with our position in hindsight, we can look back and understand this now today very clearly, that this genealogy in Genesis chapter 3, when God is passing down judgment on the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve, for deceiving them, part of that judgment includes this prophecy in verse 15 of chapter 3 concerning the coming of the seed of the woman. Now, woman does not have a seed, correct? When she provides the egg, the man provides a seed, and then when they're joined together, life is produced. Well, many believe this to be a veiled reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. God the Father, he himself provides the seed, and Jesus was miraculously conceived in Mary, and thus we have the virgin birth that we read about in Matthew chapter 1. So genealogies are so very important. And so a census was to be taken. And in that census, we go on and we read in verse 13 of Exodus 30, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. So this is what they're to pay every man to give as a ransom for himself to the Lord, that there may be no plague, as it says in verse 12, no plague would come among them when they are numbered. So they, it says here, they are to give a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel of 20 gerahs. Now, gerahs is the Babylonian word for this weight. It's a shekel is a measure of weight, and they're to give a half a shekel. And it says, the half a shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Now, we learn in Exodus 38, turn right over there to Exodus 38, and you'll see in verse 25 and 26, Exodus 38, and you look in 25 and 26, it says, look at verse 25, and the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,700 and so on, and it gives some numbers there. It says, notice it says silver. So the half a shekel was a silver. And so we know that eventually that this shekel was to become a temple tax. Look back at Exodus chapter 30 and look at verse 12. It says there in... let me see. Where is it? Oh, no, it's verse 13. In verse 13, it says, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel of the sanctuary. The sanctuary would be the same as the tabernacle or the temple. And so it became down the road by the time of Jesus, it became known as the temple tax. Now, this is important. We cannot leave this out, because by the time of Jesus, it had become a perversion. And I don't want to say a perversion in a bad way, but it actually became excess of the original intent by God in having this half a shekel paid. Turn with me to Matthew 17, and we'll read how Jesus sees this tradition that developed. Matthew 17, and we want to pick up at verse 25. Matthew 17, and we want to pick up at and actually we'll pick up in verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24. So when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now this temple tax right here has to do with what we just read back in Exodus chapter 30 about this half shekel that's to be paid to atone for their sin as a ransom. And this we learn now as Jesus addresses this subject. He goes on and he said, "Yes, does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And that was a question they asked Jesus' disciples, and they asked Peter, and Peter said yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon?" Now Peter was going to come in and ask Jesus and talk to him about this temple tax issue. Jesus already knew about it, and so before Peter can open his mouth, Jesus says to Peter, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Or the idea here is foreigners. And then Peter said to him, "From strangers." Now, understand that if you were a Roman citizen, you didn't have to pay taxes to the Roman government in the same way that those who were conquered, those who were foreigners to that nation, they would pay a tax to the those who conquered them. And so that's what's going on here. So Jesus is saying, "So what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own citizens, their own sons, or from the strangers, from foreigners?" And Peter said to them, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." The sons are free. In other words, because we are Israelites, because we are Jews, therefore we are free from, we are exempt from this tax that they're imposing on us, that the religious leaders are imposing on us, this temple tax. And so we're exempt from that. But then he says this, verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So that's how they're going to pay their temple tax. Now, isn't that cool? I mean, you know, I think I'll run down to Huntington Beach, and you know, by April 15th, I'll have all my taxes paid just by catching the first fish. But we need to understand really what's happening here. There's Jesus is saying, look, it's okay. Well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God's what is God's. Well, of course, this isn't Caesar in this case. This is their own. This is the religious leaders. This is the policy of the land. This is what Israel requires, that they pay this temple tax. And Jesus's point is that that's no longer required. Think with me for a moment about this. You go to Numbers, and in Numbers we learn the primary reason for the census is genealogies, right? And the purpose of the genealogy is to keep records of written records of all the tribes going all, in fact, all the way back to Adam, because they had the genealogies. the Jews had access to the records of the genealogies all the way back to Adam. I don't think that's mythology. I think that's real. Because Abraham had access to this information. And then, of course, he passed that on to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. And then Jacob, they kept genealogies. And we know that's true because it's in the text. It's in the book. It's in the Bible. It's there. It's recorded for us. Now, there are a few gaps, very few, but there's a few gaps in the genealogy. But for the most part, it's there. And the most important of all genealogy is the one that traces from Adam to Jesus, a continuous line, what they call the scarlet thread of redemption throughout the Old Testament right into the New. And that's the whole point of this census. That's the primary purpose of the census as we understand genealogies. Now, Jesus basically, when they said, well, do we what about the temple tax? He says, well, we're really exempt. That's not based on scripture. That's what he was telling them. That's just a rule they made up, basically, is what he's saying. By the way, the temple tax was a third of a shekel, not a half of a shekel, like it originally was. And the half shekel was collected only when they did a census. And when they did the census, just on a side note, they numbered the men 20 years of age and older, and they were then conscripted to be part of Israel's army. Okay, now let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, and we'll pick up where we left off. So, verse 14, Exodus 30:14. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering. This is an offering. They shall give this offering. It's required. 20 years old and above. We learn in the book of Numbers that the males, 20 years old and above, would pay this half shekel. They'd also become part of the military. And so that's it. That's what's going on. Now, verse 15 qualifies a little more, sheds a little more details on this. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord. So everybody pays a half a shekel, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. It's not a percentage. It's everybody pays this half shekel. And then he goes on to say, to make atonement for yourself. Now the shekel here is silver. And remember in our study on the tabernacle and the symbols that we find in the tabernacle, we find the silver is symbolic of redemption, atonement. So when we see the silver sockets upon which the boards sit, they're sitting in silver sockets. We find in the tabernacle, we find of the metals that are in the tabernacle, we find only gold and silver. Gold is symbolic of deity, and silver is symbolic of redemption. So we find here a reference to redemption or atonement. It says here, to make atonement, verse 15, to make atonement. When you give this offering, it will make atonement. And the idea here behind atonement is to cover. In fact, the Hebrew word is kofar, to cover, and so that their sins are covered. Now, how are their sins covered or atoned for when they haven't committed a sin? Because the one who calls for the census is the leader. And so when the leader calls for a census, all males 20 years and older are to pay a half a shekel to act as an atonement for a sin that hasn't been committed. Okay, now think with me for a moment. Think of Passover. Passover night, what happened? Well, they took a lamb, actually before nightfall, they took a lamb and they killed the lamb and they took the blood of the lamb, and what did they do with the blood? They put it on the lintel and on the doorposts. And by doing that, what happened? They were protected from the angel of death, the last plague. They were and the blood of the lamb protected them. Now the blood of the lamb also acts as an atonement, in that the blood of that lamb atones for their sins. It not only acted as a protective covering for them when the death angel passed through, but it also acted as an atonement, if you will. So the blood of the lamb is there's two ways to look at the blood. It not only protected them, but it also provided for atonement, as we see how the whole sacrificial system is put into place with the tabernacle, which we haven't gotten there yet because they haven't built the tabernacle yet, right? So when we get to chapter 35 of Exodus, there they build the tabernacle, and by chapter 40 they're actually implementing the sacrificial system that God has asked them to put into place, including the shedding of the blood of the lamb that would then atone for their sins. Now, this shekel, this half a shekel, is much like the shedding of the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts. The half a shekel acts like an atoning. It's an atonement for them as a whole. But why? What's all that? God Himself, and you'll see this in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. God Himself is the one that wants them to take a census. Here in Exodus 30, it says the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 12, when you take the census, it's that right there implies that, well, God didn't command him to take the census, but he says, when you take the census, this is what you're to do. So here in Exodus, he's not commanding them to take a census. It isn't until we get to the book of Numbers where we see God commanding them to take a census. But remember, the book of Numbers is all about genealogy. Numbers chapters 1 through 5, when God commands them to take a census, it's in the context of genealogies. And incidentally, your military will be based on this census. And that's not the primary reason for the census. Now keep that in mind as we talk about this, because when they take this census, it's initiated by the leader, as I said earlier. The leader is the one who calls for the census. In this case, Moses was called by God to take a census. Now, where can it go wrong? Where God then would bring judgment on the nations? It has to do with motive. It has to do with motive. If the leaders have a wrong motive in taking the census, if it's not primarily just to focus on getting the recorded genealogies down, and incidentally taking a census to number the military, if that's not it, and it's something more sinister, well, what could be sinister about that? How could you have a wrong motive for taking a census? God told me to take a census, yeah, for genealogical reasons, but also for the military. Where could it go wrong? I'm going to answer that question in just a second. Let's look at our last verse 16. of Exodus 30, and you shall take the atonement money for the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. That was the purpose for this shekel. The money that came in, you're to use it to support the ministry, the Levites that are there at the tabernacle, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. To make atonement for yourselves. Okay, now, so again, the primary purpose of the census was taken for two reasons, but the primary reason, it wasn't about numbering the men for war as much as it was recording the genealogies of each of the 12 tribes until the coming of Messiah. I want to show you where the taking of the census can go wrong, and the motive is wrong. And so turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and it's about King David. King David, and let me give you the setting as we turn to First Chronicles 21, and we're going to look at verse 1. Now we're done with Exodus 30. We're going to move now on to looking at this important topic about this census. How could God says for to take a census? He commands Moses to take a census, and then he says, when a census is taken, you're to have this half a shekel as atonement money. Why have that? What's the point? We come to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to take a census, to number Israel. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting. Satan stood up against Israel, and Satan moved David. Wow. Satan moved David? I thought David was a man of God, especially at this point in his life. He was a humble man. He was just about ready to pass on his rulership to his son Solomon. That's at what point this is at. He'd already been through the Bathsheba calamity and the problem there with Uriah murdering his faithful soldier there. He'd already been through that, and he'd already repented of that. And David is, Satan stood up against Israel and moved it. Satan had influence over David here, even in his last years of his life. Think of with me for about that for a moment. You would think that after all those years, and after all, David's probably done writing his Psalms by this time, and he's a man of God. He's one who seeks after God's own heart, right? That's what God himself said about David. And then David is moved by Satan to take a sentence, the census. At this point, we don't know if it's a bad thing, but wait a minute, Satan's involved. So if Satan's involved and he's moving David to take the sentence, something sinister, it sounds sinister to me, doesn't it to you? Something's not right. Now, I want you to notice another passage that says the same thing, only God is the one who moves him to take the census. Turn with me, keep your finger in 1 Chronicles, and go to 2 Samuel, to your left, chapter 24, before Kings, 2 Samuel chapter 24, and look at verse 1. And this gets to be a little confusing, but it really is, and it's easy, actually easy to reconcile. Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So which one is it? Is it a contradiction? How could both God and Satan move David to take a census? So God is good. God wouldn't tempt David, to do something. God doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't tempt you to sin. If you sin, that's your choice. He will test your faith, but he won't tempt you to sin. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. When the temptation comes, God will provide a way out for you. You have the choice, though. You can choose to succumb to the temptation, or you can choose to resist the temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. But God provides a way out. He will test us in our faith. He will do that as well. So when we are tempted, God will provide a way out for us, but God will test our faith, not to sin. That's different. But he'll test your faith to see where, to let you see where you stand with him. And it's very important you understand how I worded that. It's not him wanting to see where you stand with him. He already knows where you stand with him, right? He knows your heart. He knows every thought. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me into righteousness. Lead me into the ways everlasting. Lead me into the paths of righteousness." So David is calling upon God, "You search me, God. I don't even know my own heart at times. And so you search me, Lord, because you know my thoughts." Psalm 139 tells us that he knows every one of your thoughts. Now, Satan can't read your mind, but God knows what's going on in your thoughts. He does. And so he will test you. He will test your faith to show you where you stand with him in that faith, because he already knows where you are. It's my prayer, Lord, help me as grow my faith. And sometimes you got to watch out what you ask for. Because if you ask him to grow your faith, he'll bring a little test in there to grow your faith. That little uncomfortable testing there that you may not like so much. But if you want to grow, this is your opportunity to grow your faith, is in this life. So David is approached by both God and Satan. Now how is this? How can this be? How do you reconcile that both of them? Well, it's in the same way that in Job. Remember that Satan was there in the presence of God, and Satan says to God, he says, "Well, the reason why Job is so righteous is because you won't let me get at him." And so God commissions Satan to go ahead and go after Job. And then Satan goes ahead and goes after Job. It's the same idea. So God allows Satan to come against David to number Israel. Now, we go back to First Chronicles, and as we read through these verses, we discover what the problem is with this particular census as we move through the text. So let's look at 1 Chronicles 21 again, and beginning in verse 1. Now, Satan stood up against Israel. Satan, by the way, wants to see Israel destroyed. He wants Israel wiped off the face of the map. Why is that? I'm on a rabbit trail now. Okay. He wants Israel wiped off the face of the map because without Israel, Jesus won't come back. That's very clear in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 23:39, until you say to me, now this is just a few days before he goes to the cross. He's addressing the religious leadership of Israel and Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had come to me and I would have gathered you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And he says that to them in verse 39 of Matthew 23, you will not see me again. He's going to the cross in just a few days. He says, look it, you as a nation will not see me again because you have rejected me. And he said to him, because you rejected me, your house is left to you desolate. And then he goes on in Matthew 24 and describes the destruction of the temple and so on, and the signs of his coming. But the last thing that he addresses to the religious leadership and to the nation is that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting out of Psalm 118, which is reserved only for Messiah. He says, you won't see me again until you address me as your Messiah, until you call me as your Messiah. And so, Jesus had made it very clear to the nation Israel that unless they accept him as their Messiah, then he won't return. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to wipe out the nation Israel. He wants to kill them so there aren't any of them left to call out to Jesus to come to save them. And yes, I'm talking about full-on Jews, not messianic Jews, talking about the Jews that the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to, that one day they will call out to God and they will call out to Jesus and they will ask him to be their Messiah. The Old Testament is full of that. We see that in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, Israel has not been rejected by God, but one day, even though they have a blindness in part now, verse 25, 26 of Romans 11, that they will one day call out to him, and when the full numbers of Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. That's what it says. That's what it's very clear. And it says there that then Jesus, their Messiah, will come and deliver Israel, and he will wipe away their sin, and it'll all be taken care of, but only until they call out to him. Satan knows this, and he hates Israel. He's against Israel. First Chronicles 21 verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel. He's going to continue to stand up against Israel. Holocaust 2 is coming, folks. You don't think there'll be a Holocaust today again? There won't be a Holocaust again? Yes, there will be another Holocaust. The scriptures make it very clear. Zechariah 13 says 2/3 of the Jews will be killed before Messiah comes back. The end time Jews that are alive at that time, 2/3 will be put to death through the Holocaust, second Holocaust. So it's estimated that about 1/3 of the Jews were killed in Holocaust number one in the 40s, and Holocaust two, 2/3 will be killed. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Don't think of this thing as though Satan moved David to do this. Like, well, David, he's not a very godly man, is he? Well, remember Peter, after he made that great profession of faith, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And a number of disciples said, well, they said you're this and you're that and you're the other. And Peter finally said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon of Barjona, son of Barjona. Blessed are you, Peter, for this was revealed not by your flesh, but by your Father from heaven. And can you imagine how Peter must have felt? Oh, I was just anointed. I'm the anointed one that God has touched. And then Jesus, a short time after that, says, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified and put to death and rise on the third day. Then Peter, being thinking, well, God has used me in such a special way, he'll use me again now. And so he pulls Jesus aside and he says, you know, that shall not be. And then what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. And he was talking directly to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. So If someone ever says that to you, don't be offended. It's Satan, it's not you. I've had someone tell me that one time. Well, wait a minute. Remember that happened to Peter, so I'm in good company. And Satan will do that even to those who have been anointed by God. He'll influence and he'll have an impact on us, and we'll make a choice that maybe isn't a good choice because it was inspired by the devil, right? And sometimes we just fall into that trap. Well, David is falling into the trap here. Let's keep reading. So David, verse 2, said to Joab. Who's Joab? He's his top general. He's a military leader. He's his top military leader. So he goes to Joab, his military guy. And he said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Here, even though it's not hard evidence, but there is circumstantial evidence that David was seeking to number the people for military purposes. It appears that with him about to hand the reins of power over to Solomon, which was just going to be in a short time, that he wanted to number the military and let Solomon know, hey, here's the size of your military. That appears to be his motive, and it becomes more apparent as we move through the text that that was his motive. Look at verse 3. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? You see, it appears that Joab understood what David's motives was here. It was to number the military. Well, what's wrong with that? Didn't that happen back in the book of Numbers? Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Verse 5. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. That's age 20 and older, who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. They were of military age. Verse 6, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab was real upset because he understood what was going on. He understood the purpose was to find out how big the military was. Now look at verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. And God was displeased with this thing. Now we know that the motive was not a good motive. David's, with that verse, we know that the motive was not a good motive. We know that David, what he was doing was he was putting his confidence and his trust in his military as he was passing the reins of the authority of the rulership of Israel to his son Solomon. And he was putting his trust, and he was teaching his son Solomon the wrong thing. And God was displeased with this thing, and what happened? Therefore he struck Israel. Now, remember why the atonement money was paid. I'm going to read it to you. Exodus 30, verse 12, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them. And here's the reason, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. What is not readily seen in that verse is the underlying reason for the motive behind the numbering of the people, so that there may be no plague among them when you number them. It's okay to number them, but you got to have the right motive. when you number them for the military aspect of it, it's not to put your trust in them to deliver you from your enemies. You follow that? Very important. You're not to put your trust in them to deliver them from your enemies. Now, God never intended for Israel to put their trust in their military to conquer their enemy. That's very consistent throughout the Old Testament. Case in point, Jericho. Who won that battle for them? The choir. It's pretty crazy. They had them leading the march around Jericho, around the walls, remember? Once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they marched around seventh time, and then what do? They shouted, and what happened? The walls came down. Sadly, a few weeks later, as they were moving in to take the land as God had commanded them to do, this little town of Ai in the hills there wasn't really much of a power. So without inquiring of the Lord, Joshua said, I'll just take a few thousand men, go up there and take the town. And what happened? The little town defeated Israel's enemies as they ran away. Why? Because they trusted in their military. Gideon. Remember Gideon? Remember the 100,000 Midianites that had moved in with all their camels into Israel? And God called Gideon to come out and raise up an army, and Gideon had in mind, well, how many hundreds of thousands am I going to need? And he ended up with 300 men. And he drove out the 100,000 Midianites with 300 men. David, a sling against the mighty warrior of the Philistines, Goliath. Nobody could defeat him. And David, a young boy, who couldn't even put on Saul's armor because it was too big for him. And he goes out there without any armor and a little sling and five smooth stones. And all it took was one stone. And he says, I come out to you in the name of the Lord. And I'm going to take you out in the name of the Lord. Who was his confidence in? Himself? His confidence was in the Lord. Because the Lord had empowered me to take out a bear and a lion. I know that he can empower me to take you out. That was his attitude. That was his motive. His motive was backed up by it was God who would do this. God who would deliver him. Well, we see what happened when David did not trust him. We saw that just a few years earlier when he thought he could cover up the sin with Bathsheba that he committed adultery with and could cover up the murder of his faithful warrior there, Uriah. Look at verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 21. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of the servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is what separated King David from King Saul. He didn't make any excuses, and he immediately recognized his wrong motive, and he confessed it. Just like when the prophet Nathan came up to David as he was seeking to continue to hide his atrocious sin with Bathsheba and that horrible act that he did in taking the life of Uriah. He thought he had gotten away with it until Nathan came up and pointed out the sin to him, and David then recognized that it was he was found and it was revealed, and so he immediately fell and confessed his sin. He repented. He had a heart after God. He had true godly sorrow. And if you want to know where you stand with the Lord in the context of faith, can you quickly repent when you are found out in your sin? Can you repent right away and say, I'm wrong, just like David did? David repented immediately and confessed his sin. But that didn't stop the plague. As we read on in 1 Chronicles 21, we see in verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad, the seer, the prophet Gad, came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either the 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague of the land. Notice the plague. Remember what the purpose of the half shekel was? To pay so that the plague would not come upon them. Apparently David didn't have him pay the half shekel. He went out and took a census. The text doesn't say this. This is inferential logic, and it's speculation. But I'm speculating, and on sound footing, that David took a census for the wrong motive, to number his military, how big it was, because he wanted to know how powerful it was to pass on to his son Solomon. His motive was not right. And because the plague was coming, secondly, he did not have him collect the half shekel that wasn't collected. When Joab went out, that has to be assumed here because the plague is coming. You follow what's going on? So to me, that's speculation. But it's based on what's going on. God promised that there would be a plague. He promised that they would be judged. There would be no atonement unless this half shekel was paid. It's sort of like the blood on the lintel on the doorpost during the time of the angel of death that passed over and took the firstborn of Egypt. By the way, who is the angel of death? Who is the angel of death? You don't know, and I don't know either. It doesn't say. But there was an angel. Was he a good angel or a bad angel? Well, the word death's in there. It must have been a bad angel. Well, I don't know. Interesting, isn't it, to think about perhaps that could have been Jesus himself. Well, no, don't. Jesus would never be called the angel of death. Well, let's read on. So, now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Look at verse 13. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. That's because he sinned. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. You see what David appealed to right away? He said, let me fall into his hands. I've been wrong. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to run to him. I'm going to fall. Why? I know his mercies are great. He's already seen it. He's already seen the Lord's mercies in his life. So what did he do? He put his full confidence in the Lord. And rather than running and recoiling and turning back from the Lord, by the way, Satan wants to drive you from the Lord, what does the Holy Spirit do? He wants to woo you back to the Lord. Because why? The Lord is full of mercy and loving kindness. So that when you blow it, you see, he's not into condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation, so stop condemning yourself. And I'll do it too. I'll stop condemning myself. Stop it. Now, if you're guilty, confess. And then once you confess, know that you are forgiven, and he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Why? Because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross to make you righteous. You accept that, you believe it, and you forget about it, and you move forward. So David asks Gad, he says, I'm in great distress because please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Isn't that true? Man isn't so forgiving, but the Lord is full of mercy. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague, and there's that plague, upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. You see, the consequences were still suffered. The Lord perhaps forgave David, but the consequences had to be suffered. These two men that killed this pastor's wife, they both raped her, and then they stabbed her to death. And they didn't even know, there's no connection, no apparent connection to them. And so our country has this mindset like, well, something must have been wrong in their minds at that point in time when they killed her, and we need to straighten that out and work with them and try to rehab them and not be so hard on them. Well, the consequences have to be paid. Did you know that her husband, who is a pastor, forgave those two guys? Her husband, a pastor, forgave those two guys, and many people within the Christian community there in that state lashed out at the pastor for forgiving these two guys. Well, we should forgive. Now, he did that. It was what they did to his wife was horrendous, and I just can't imagine that ever happening in my own family. Can you imagine? And here she is, she's just a servant of the Lord, and it's just such a terrible thing. And yet we're supposed to forgive him. And yes, the government, if they find him guilty, can put him in a gas chamber and put him to death, and they have to pay for their actions. This is just the way the Lord works. Forgiving doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get out of the consequences. And so David, the king there in Jerusalem, what happens? What does he do? Well, he puts it in the hands of God. And what did the Lord do? Through this plague, 70,000 men of Israel fell. Verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. He sent an angel, I wonder. An angel, maybe like the death angel in Egypt? That plague? Let's keep reading. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying it, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of the Ornan the Jebusite. The angel of the Lord. Now we see the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? We don't have time to go into that tonight. We're out of time on that. But there's good reason to believe that the angel of the Lord is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in his flesh. You mean in the flesh that he was born in through Mary? Yes. How is that possible? Don't ask me to explain time. Go see the movie, The Theory of Everything, and he'll explain it to you. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Dr. Stephen Hawking, he's trying to figure out what time is, what it means. Nobody knows what it means. And by the way, Dr. Stephen Hawking, he has assumptions just like everybody else, even in his mathematical equations, he has assumptions. And the scholars that all read his stuff who build him up in this area because of his research, they all have assumptions too. We all have assumptions, right? And time. What about that? So the angel of the Lord appears. Yes, it's Jesus in the flesh before he was born. Okay, I don't understand how it works, but He's not in time. God doesn't inhabit a time. It isn't as though God has a lot of time on his hands. I've heard that expression before. God has a lot of time on his hands. He's outside of time. Time is a physical property. Thank you, Einstein. Right? The general theory of relativity. We know that time is a physical property. So, and it can be bent. Isn't that weird? Time can be bent, and you can go outside of time, and God is outside of time. So can God then create Jesus as a baby and then have him be a full man 2,000 years or 500 years or whatever before that? Sure he can, but don't ask me how. I don't know how. So that's the end of the rabbit trail. So the angel of the Lord, there he is. Verse 16, then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad, the prophet, to say to David that David should go and erect the altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And this is when David buys what is today known as the Temple Mount. He buys the threshing floor of Ornan. He pays a lot of money for it. And I don't know in the last 3,000 years if anybody has ever paid David's family back for the money that he paid for that property. The Temple Mount can be dated back to this event right here, when David purchased the threshing floor, which the Temple Mount today sits on top of. To me, it's fascinating. The Temple Mount is the most contested piece of property on earth. It could be the spark could be triggered right there in the Temple Mount that would start World War III. And some suggest we're already in World War III. It's just in a different form. The war against terror. And yet, if Israel made an attempt to try to build a temple on the Temple Mount today, that would cause a real World War III, where countries would come against each other just like in World War II. It would happen. Okay, that's the end of that rabbit trail. Let's finish up. Let's go back now. And we're staying in Chronicles, aren't we? 1 Chronicles 21. God never intended that Israel should trust in their military. Did you know that Solomon had the largest number of horses and chariots of any king of Israel in history under his command? He built stables. They've uncovered the stables today. I saw them with myself. I saw Megiddo. There's stables they're uncovering in Lachish. And they're his stables for his horses and for his chariots. And it was against the commandment of God for a king to own many horses, have many wives, and have lots of gold. Solomon broke all three of those commands for a king. Solomon did. Is it perhaps David's influence upon Solomon by this census? Of course, David did repent. I wonder how much Solomon learned from this repentance. Because here the angel of the Lord is about, well, he killed 70,000, just like the angel of death went through Egypt and killed all the firstborn that didn't have the blood on the doorposts. Here the angel of the Lord, like the angel of the death, was about ready to bring more havoc upon Jerusalem. And David pleaded, have mercy, Lord, please don't do it, it's my fault. And the Lord then relented and stopped. Turn to Psalm 20, verse 7. Just have a few more verses here for you, and then we'll call it closed. Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It always harkens back to motives. What am I going to trust in to deliver me in this life? Jesus said, if you lose my life for my sake, you will find it. But if you try to gain your life in this life, you're certainly going to lose it. if I'm going to want to hold on to this life. Do you want to hold on to this life? Do you want to hold on to this life? I got to hold, I can't, oh, save me, but I want to get the best insurance, and I want to fight. Of course, we don't want to be sick. Nobody wants to be. Who wants to be sick? We want to be well. We don't want cancer. Who wants cancer? Who wants to have illnesses? None of us want that. But then when I begin to trust my doctors and medicine, my motive becomes more trusting them than trusting him. That is so hard to measure. How do you measure that? Somebody, you have an answer for that? How do you measure if you're trusting the doctor too much, or you're trusting your guns locked up in the safe, by the way, which you'll never not be able to get to fast enough when they break in. You got to keep it under your bed. And by the way, if you keep it under your bed, it's accessible by who else in the family? You see, it's a problem, isn't it? You know, I'm not speaking out against guns. I'm just saying the bottom line is, where's my trust? And that's so hard to know. Isn't it hard to know? Do you really know? You know, they say, oh, you know, I remember back when I was in high school, I was 67, I was a graduate, 60, and we talked, oh yeah, if I, you know, they draft me, I'm going to go over there and fight in the front lines of Vietnam, and I'm going to take out all the bad guys. It's easy to say that, but when you're there, is that really going to happen? David, it's like David said in Psalm 139, I think it's 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. You see, even David didn't know. David, when he took the census, his motive was wrong, but he didn't know it until Gad, the prophet, came and told him. And then he realized, yeah, I am wrong. Peter told Jesus, oh, no, you shouldn't, you know, don't do that. You're not to go to the cross. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. But Peter thought he was doing a good thing, didn't he? But Jesus rebuked him and connected him with Satan. Jesus does not want us to trust ourselves. John 14, 1. There's the guy in Fox News that says, let not your heart be troubled. He says it a lot on his TV show. And so he's quoting John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, he's saying. You trust in God. But then Jesus said, trust also in me. And he said, look, if you really trust me, then you're not going to be into fear. You're not going to have your heart's not going to be troubled, right? Is your heart troubled tonight? If it isn't, praise God. But if you're allowing your heart to be troubled because of some kind of fear, whether it be you can't pay your bills, or you have a family squabble and there's tension there in the family, or you're in the middle of a divorce, or whatever the problem is, if you're having fear or you're troubled over it, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. He means it. He said, in John 16:33, I've told you all these things so you may have peace. I want you to have peace. What kind of peace? His peace. His peace that transcends all understanding. That's what he wants you to have. Well, how do I get that peace? By not putting your trust in things other than God. Don't put your trust in your army. Don't put your trust in getting the right president elected in office, because it doesn't matter if Ted Cruz gets in there or not, even though he's the greatest candidate of all of them. It doesn't matter if he gets in there. Now you're probably wondering, I wonder if he's voting for that guy. He's the best debater, at least he has that form. But you see, Ted Cruz can't save us. You think Ted Cruz can save us? He's a born-again Christian. He's a godly man. He's a strict constitutionalist. He's a strong military guy. I mean, he's everything that I agree with. But how do I know? Who's going to see? He's not going to deliver. Where am I going to put my trust? You see the problem with all we, you know, the presidential debates, that's all we want to talk, you know, which one are you just having a Thanksgiving, oh, which one do you like the best, which can, you know, it's all the Republican, my family's Republican, oh, which one, oh, I like, and then we discuss the merits of the different candidates, and we spend 30 minutes talking about this. I'm thinking, whoa, what are we doing? And then I said, well, when it all boils down to it, you know, after all, we know if Russia and Iran are going to join together and attack Israel, and we know the President of the United States isn't going to be doing anything about it. If we get it, if we get the perspective in its proper, then we won't go off onto these long, hot-winded discussions about who the best candidate is. Right? Isn't that true? Okay, we got to stand, got to close. So Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Just after he said, I've told you all these things that you'll have peace, he says, in this world you will have trouble. Is that not an oxymoron? It doesn't make any sense. They're so opposite. I've told you these things that you'll have peace, and then without even taking a breath, in this world you'll have trouble. But then he says, be of good courage. Why? Be of good courage. Why? Because I've overcome the world. And there you have it. That's the bottom line. Thank you, Lord Father, for your faithfulness to take care of us, your sheep. We're just sort of wandering all over the place, and just help us, Lord, to stay straight and narrow on that path, that you would examine our hearts and our motives continually, Lord, that we may confess them back to you and honor you with choices that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it fun to be in this world and have all these problems and get old and, you know, slowly fade away? I mean, you know, think about it. And then yet God is saying, look at us, all of that stuff is going on. Trust me, because I got good things for you in the process. In Jesus' name, go out with that knowledge. Amen.